I want to share with you a very amazing and awesome Christmas story. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 8. This story that we've been looking at is often really ended. We've been walking through Esther, and oftentimes the story is ended at chapter 7. When we last looked, Esther exposes Haman's plot. Haman is hanged on the gallows that were intended for Mordecai. But that's not where the story ends, and there's an edict that still has to be allowed to be played out. That edict is the execution of the Jewish people. It's still on the calendar, and it's still there. And what are we going to do with it? That's really where we're left. So Haman is dead, but that doesn't end his plot, though he is ended. And we find out in Esther chapter 8. And what I want to do is, because this is often a very neglected piece of the story. In fact, it might be a piece of the story that you have never even heard about or considered that there was more to it. I want to just take a little bit of time, and we're going to have Bible time with Mike for just a moment. You ready? I want to read for you Esther chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 19. Ready? Here we go. And on the day that King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses and were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who had hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities and throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who had sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all of their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashata, and Arisai, and Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? And it shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther, the sweet little queen, said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, marking a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. This is the word of God. Merry Christmas. Wow. Now, how in the world does a story like this, this is the end of the story, how does this piece of God's word that we have read position us to be equipped for good works? How does it be used by God to challenge our wills? And how does it point to Christ? This is the ongoing thing that we have been looking at as we have been walking through this. How does it equip us? How does it challenge us? And how does it point to Christ? And this story, I think, helps us to see how it is that we can live in an otherwise ambiguous world that is such at odds with what our wills are as we're being formed and shaped and fashioned in the image of Christ. And how can we come to know that God is not some distant God? In fact, the truth is, maybe you'll hear nothing else except this. Hopefully, you will never, ever again pray something along these lines: "God, would you be with us?" because we don't have to pray that prayer. How can we know for sure that he is with us? He's here right now. We can know him and we can experience him, and we can have great joy even when the circumstances of life tell us otherwise. I want to give you 5 thoughts this morning in rapid fire succession. Are you ready? That I think that we can glean not only from these chapters, but from all of this book. And these are reasons for joy. This is Christmas joy. It's all about Christmas joy today, especially as we're walking forward to Christ being the fullness of God on display. And the first thought is this: I believe that Esther helps us to see and rest in this, that knowing and experiencing God helps us make sense of our world. The truth is, without God moving and working, our world would be utterly uncertain. It would be full of pain which could not be borne up under. There would be things that come our way. Now, certainly, I'm not saying we would never have times that were good. We would, but they would certainly be eclipsed in moments like what my family is going through as we're waiting a word, as my grandmother slowly and more surely slips away into the brink of death. And without knowing, and I'm not just saying knowing God, but knowing and experiencing God, our world is uncertain, ambiguous at best, precarious, and certainly very little understood. The truth is, scientists would tell us this: we're but just the simple randomness of many different molecules and atoms randomly shaking and moving and moving out. And slowly but surely we come along to be who we are, but still yet just the total conglomerate of this randomness of atoms and molecules moving in us. So think about that. As you look gazingly at your wife on your anniversary, men, you can look at her and say, "Honey, I love you because the molecules have just moved right." Doesn't that sound romantic? And it has all just worked so that here we are, just colliding in the randomness. Aren't you lucky, baby? But we can't live that way, because to live that way means that everything is meaningless. And Ecclesiastes, without the end is true, and there's no, it's all vanity. But God changes everything. And I'm not just talking about knowing God or knowing about him. I'm talking about knowing and experiencing the presence of the living God. The truth that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he is here right now in our midst. See, without God's presence, I mean, this world would be mysterious, random. And the truth is, the irony of this book at the end that we didn't read of chapter 9 and 10 is, on one level, this book helps us to understand why it is that the Hebrew people have this day called Purim. Now, the funny thing about that word Purim is it's built off of the Hebrew word for casting lots, or pur. And so the very day that Haman picked to destroy and annihilate and exterminate the Jewish people was all done by randomness. He cast the lots, he kind of threw the dice, threw the rocks or whatever it was he was using, and it all shaped up, and he picked what he thought was the perfect day by chance and randomness. Now, the funny thing is this, is that even still today, when this book is read at the festival of Purim, every time they read it and the name of Haman comes out, all the kids are given noisemakers, and they shake the noisemakers and they rattle them so that his name is eclipsed or deadened down by the sound of these noisemakers, because that's what this story really is trying to do. It's trying to get us to see that in what we think is a very random world moving in furious speed away from God, God is still in control, and he's still reigning, and he's still moving for his glory. And this book is working to help us to see that what we think is inevitable, this edict that cannot be undone, though Haman, this is where, anytime I mention Haman from this point forward, you're allowed to, make noise, drown out his name. I lost my thought now. what was I about to say? Because it was going to be really good. Oh, man. It only gets, thank you. That's good hope in this world. That's not random. So as we think that what we think is inevitable, this edict that simply cannot be revoked, even though Haman has been, has been exterminated, God still has a plan. And he's still going to work to make a way to preserve and protect his people. The truth is, this date is on the calendar, and it doesn't look random to the Jewish people at this point any longer, because the date's on the calendar, the people have heard the news, they're waiting because they've kind of been branded as this workless people who are always looking for an excuse to get out of work. They've got all these festivals where they have these feasts. And isn't that the funny thing, is that this turns into another festival and feast day where they cease from work to give glory to God that he is moving and working steadily. In fact, the truth is we have a greater joy, don't we? We have a greater joy than simply the fact that God is preserving his people, though that is a great thing. That God preserves his people points to the fact that God reveals himself. The only way they're his people is that he meets with them, right? Is that he chooses them. He comes to them because they have no clue who he is. Think of Abraham. He is just there. He's the son of this idol maker. He has no thought of God except that God moves in his direction. And he chooses a people, and that's good news. And he chooses a people, and that tells us that he keeps his promises. That's what Esther tells us. But we have a greater joy because we know the why behind all of these things. Why is it that God's revealing himself? And why is it that he chooses a people? And why does he preserve those people? And it's because this, he is on this great redemption plan to seek out and reclaim wayward worshipers. And he is making a way to redeem and reconcile him to us and us to him, and make a way for us to no longer be estranged from him. And he's preserving this people through whom the offspring would come, that is the Messiah. You know, we're building up to this white candle in the middle, which will be the candle that reminds us that Messiah comes. That's what this story ultimately is telling us about. And why is that so important? And what does that have to do with knowing and experiencing God? Well, John chapter 1, verse 18 makes it pretty clear that Jesus comes and he makes known to us who God is. And then I think about this. I think about a guy like the Apostle John. Now, John, the apostle, I mean, he knew Jesus and he experienced Jesus in a very first real hand way, right? He touched him. First John tells us he touched him. He heard him. He smelled him. He reclined at the table at the Last Supper. I mean, his chest was on him. I mean, they had this unique, wonderful relationship. John was called the what disciple? Do you remember? The beloved disciple. Now, surely, if anybody knows Jesus, I mean, he was there when he walked on water. He was there when he raised Lazarus. He was there on the mountain when he saw transfigured and Jesus, his glory come from out. I mean, he just saw some amazing things about Jesus, right? If anybody knew Jesus, we could say, surely John. Ministered for decades. He knew him probably in his teens up until about his 90s when he's kind of this old, elderly statesman of the church. And this is what he writes in Revelation chapter 1. Do you remember the scene? Surely this is a guy that, I mean, he knows all there is to know about God, right? Jesus, at least. But yet, there is a moment where he is utterly astounded. Just listen to it. Not 1 John, Revelation. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I mean, he knew him. He had experienced him. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying this. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, what was this like? It's like this screaming loud trumpet. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then notice what it says. Then I turned and I saw, and to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, talking about the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, where is Jesus? In the midst of the church, he's in the presence of the church, was one like a son of man, clothed with this long robe and the golden sash around his chest. His hair of his heads were like white and like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like this flame of fire. Everything was discerned through the penetrating thought of his eyes. And his feet were like burnished bronze. I mean, he was strong and powerful and mighty. And they were refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Think the ocean magnified, just this roar of waters. Think a water just raging over its banks, streaming down toward a village. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, his word that pierces. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And he says, Jesus, buddy, what's up? We're best buds because I know you and I've experienced you. And no, he is marveled afresh and anew at this moment where he experiences Jesus. And notice what it says next. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he said, fear not, fear not. For I am the Alpha, and I was dead, but now I am alive, and I hold the keys to death and the grave. Here is John knowing and experiencing Jesus in a marvelously, amazingly refreshing way. You know, the truth is this: we shouldn't be shocked when the world, which is designed, this world system is designed to point us to God and to reveal his presence. And yet, the wonder of this book of Esther is that God's name is never mentioned. And yet, these circumstances that seem so inevitable have to be discerned next to this promise that God reigns. He's alive, he's knowable, and you can experience him, and his presence is available to his people. See, Esther, I think, had sought his face. She asked the people to pray and to fast. Well, not pray, but at least to fast. And we can say probably behind the story, there was some very strong religious seeking along with those commands. And this is why we need to be reminded that knowing and experiencing God positions us to see exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more than we think or even ask, to him be the glory and the honor for all ages in his church, forever and ever. This is a God who the best that you can think of scarcely scratches the surface of who he is. And the best of what we ask is so limited to what he is really able to do. Let me ask you this. What circumstances seem so inevitable and so difficult, too difficult? You know, like I said, as my family, I don't know where it is for you, but as my family awaits the word that my grandmother slowly is just moving toward her own death, yet still, even in that moment of what seems absolutely inevitable isn't. You see, she's a believer. And so I don't mourn like the rest of the world. We don't grieve like the rest of the world. Yes, we do grieve and we mourn, but yet we still have a joy. And that's what Christmas is about, is that Jesus came and he defeated his greatest enemies, death and the grave. And so there is hope as we prepare our hearts to know this joy of God's presence. Now, secondly, what we also need to see here, and for a reason of hope, is this, is that God is confounding earthly appearances of power, riches, and splendor. I love this piece of the book of Esther. There's these reversals that are happening. You see, our world system, it's operating on images. Though the world is designed to point us to Christ, the system that is at work in the world is doing anything. It's creating mirages that make us think, no. It's not the splendor of God that you're after. It's the splendor of things like power that you can grab a hold of, or greed if you can get more, or beauty if you can just attain it. I mean, that's why there's stories of things like fountains of youth. That's why cosmetic companies are making billions, telling you those wrinkles, just a wipe away. You just wipe them away. But yet God's word is clear, right? Beauty is what? Fleeting, and charm is deceptive. Now, I'm not telling you don't try, ladies. But don't place your hope on a mirage. That's what Esther is trying to remind us. Don't think for a second that we can use the system of this world to gain the things that the system of this world wants us to think that we need, so that when we get it, we'll be satisfied and complete and set. See, the truth is, one of the really disturbing questions is this: if God is so providentially moving, and he is, and if he's so powerful, why doesn't he take a guy like, Haman? Good. Why doesn't he just simply never allow him to be born? But that's the thing that I love about God's word, is that it gives us the reality of the world in which we live. It tells us that we find ourselves in a world that is broken and not right. And yet, there's a bigger story. We're going to get to that in a second. But what God is doing is he's helping us to see that he's bringing about something bigger than what this world has to offer. He's helping us to see that his blessings and his grace are available, but yet we're in this world that is broken, and its brokenness cries out that judgment must come. And so he's using guys like Haman. He's not causing the evil, but he's using guys like Haman to show that even in things like evil, he's not rendered impotent, and his sovereignty is still moving and working, and his plan will succeed and not fail. And don't be trapped by the glitz and the glamour and the splendor of the things of this world that dazzle us, and all the accessories of beauty and power and splendor and all those things that we think we ought to have. You know, the truth is, from beginning to end, I mean, even to the end, they're feasting and they're partying. This is a party book. I mean, it begins with, you know, month-long keg party, followed by a week-long more wine flowing party. Then Esther throws her own party. There's a beauty pageant in the middle. You got to just figure that in all the pageantry, there's lots of wine flowing. I mean, this is a party book. And in all of the spectacle, it's written to highlight how much our world, not just Persia, but our world, loves appearances. We live in a world where men are measured by the size of their wallet and women are measured by the size of their dress. And what do we do with this world? How do we navigate, and how do we get out of it, and how do we get through, and how do we not fall to the trappings of money and beauty and talent and power? How do we realize that what we have doesn't matter more than who we are? What we can do never trumps the character that we have. I mean, this political cycle is putting that right in front of us now, isn't it? and all of the stuff that's flowing out of Hollywood and moving forward with all of the trappings of the sexual sins that have been hidden but now are coming to light? How do we not use the things of this world as powerful tools to manipulate and gain what our hearts think we want and long for and not get trapped by the appearances of power, riches, and splendor? And that's the amazing thing that Esther invites us to do. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, when you see the 10 plagues, you know that's God, right? Frogs, blood, gnats, hail. I mean, only God can be doing those kind of things, right? But then he says this, but when King Xerxes gets drunk and starts bragging, do you say, now, wow, there's God at work? But you should. He says, today, if you can't see God at work in things like political decisions in Washington or medical ethics and healthcare or the events of our daily lives, do not conclude that God's not working. His silence isn't absence, and his hiddenness is not abandonment. That's what Esther is trying to get us to see, is that God in his providence is still working out the salvation of his people, but he's doing it by confounding the appearances of this world. I mean, isn't that the point of the cross? That on the darkest day that our world has ever seen, God turns back his enemies in the most vivid and violent of ways, right? And how does he do it? He doesn't do it by bringing a sword against them. He does it by bringing a sword against himself. And it's in the Old Testament, as salvation comes by using the means and the measure of the world in ways that the world could understand to accomplish peace in the land for his people. But on the cross, God in his humility and in his weakness and foolishness and seemingly deafening silence, what does he do? He screams out, here's my love on display for you. When it looks like God is the most silent, he's doing his greatest work. And don't forget that in your lives too. His presence is sure. You can know and experience him. And when he seems the furthest away, you can be sure he is still working on behalf of those who are his. And he's still working to bring all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, that brings us to a third thing that I think Esther helps us to see and to know about great joy, and it's this. It's what the gospel just unashamedly keeps putting in front of us, and it's this. God doesn't use perfect people. You say, what does that mean? Well, God uses Mordecai and Esther and all of their trappings and flaws. Their conflict was, they lived in two worlds, these two allegiances, and how do you reconcile these two? They're trapped in a world where decisions and methods seem to be the only way that they can go about advancing their own thoughts and ideas. And so they get trapped in moments and things, we've already said, where she doesn't look like a model of either morality or a model of decency, or a model of femininity, or feminist heroic, or heroism. So from every side, Esther is seen as this woman trapped and caught, but that's the beauty of the story of the Bible. Because I have to assume that Esther and Mordecai fall under the same thing that we fall under when Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there are how many that do righteous things? How many? Not even one. And this is the amazing thing, is that God is moving. For some reason, he has decided in his sovereignty that he's going to take people like us, though he redeems us and he gives us a righteousness, but with all of our flaws and all of our foibles and all of the weaknesses of who we are, he uses us to advance this story of redemption and reconciliation. Now, just want to pause for a second and talk for a second about this revenge that we see. I don't think the revenge that's on display here is an unbridled revenge like the world would use. So I'm trying in a little ways to undo the point I'm trying to make, but I think it's worthwhile to do it. I don't think Esther is just is going at it, and the Jewish people are going at this unbridled revenge. And the reasons are these. One is the idea here is to preserve the people of God and not annihilate the enemies. That's not the motivation. The motivation is not to wipe out the Persians and turn the tables. That's the way the world works. The world works like this. If you oppress me, I turn the table so that I can oppress you, and so, therefore, whatever comes around goes around. That's not what's on display here. It's the protection of God's people. The decree that, here we go, Haman, just seeing if you're still with me, the decree that Haman made, it couldn't be revoked, and so King Xerxes allows for another decree that might neutralize it. And notice they gather to defend and take action, but in chapter 9, at several points, it's very clear that no plunder is taken, even though they were allowed by the decree to take the plunder. That was not their motive. It wasn't to turn the tables here. And the reason is because the Bible is very clear that we have to leave room for God to revenge or to be the God of vengeance. And so there's not a bloodthirstiness. In fact, I think that what's happening here is as they do as they please to those who are trying to seek to destroy them, later in Nehemiah, in January, as we walk through Nehemiah, what we're going to find out is what's on display is really this is a sign of God's hand and his blessing that says this, he's still with them, he's still working, and he's still protecting them in spite of what seems so inevitable. So as they are able to do as they please, it's a sign that God is moving. And notice in chapter 9, verse 1, it doesn't say that they seek revenge to turn the tables. It's just this, that what happens is as they seek to find mastery over the Jewish people, the reverse happens. And that's the point, is that God reverses things like we already saw. He's not about power and splendor and magic. He reverses things so that his plan and his purposes work always. So this is good news, isn't it? I mean, think about it. From Abraham to David to Samson, I mean, all the judges, really. Joseph, Daniel. You can't find one person from the whole lot of them that can say, well, of course, God, you're using me because I'm just a model of morality and decency. I mean, just think about David, right? Here's a man after God's own heart, and yet he murders to cover up adultery, to cover up an unwanted pregnancy. And that's the point, is that there is no person who's not flawed except for Jesus. And that if you find yourself in the lot of people who would say, guilty, I'm flawed, then you are positioned to know and experience God in ways that this world simply cannot give to you. And it's good news if you're like me, because though he certainly wants to transform us, we should be wary of ever thinking that, well, of course God is going to use me. I mean, he chose me because he knew I was going to be such an amazingly gifted person for his kingdom and so good at making good choices. Right. That's what the gospel is trying to squeeze out of us, this thought that we can be righteous enough that God would look on us and say, well, of course I love you because you're so righteous. That's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us the exact opposite. In fact, the gospel tells us this: God doesn't love us because we're so wonderful. God is so wonderful because he loves us. He's so amazing because he sees this world that is wrecked and ruined, and he has this great love. And the greatness of his love is measured by the fullness of the depth of how we find us and ourselves to be sinful. Because the gospel is always telling us these two things. We are more sinful than we could ever dream to think, but more loved in Christ than we could ever dare to imagine. That's our hope. And so if you would say today, you know what, guilty, I am not a perfect person, you are one that, guess what, God has already used, whether you knew it, in all of your imperfections for his glory, and you're ready to be awe and marvel at how he will use you for his own purposes. But make no mistake, I don't want to pass over this. There is a lesson in the destruction of God's enemies. And it's this. Though we are all flawed and imperfect, and we're struggling to make our way and to really to believe that we can know and experience God, this is what we need to know, and this is what Esther teaches us, especially in these chapters. God holds people accountable for their actions. God does hold people accountable for their actions. I mean, what parent has ever stood in front of their kids and you've heard the apology and it was so heartfelt and you accepted it and yet you followed up because you knew that you had to make sure that they knew this, that even though you apologize, there are still consequences to your actions. This is the way God works. I mean, we live in a world where God removes the penalty, but the consequences do remain. Again, think of David. His sin is discovered. He's hidden his murder to cover up his adultery, to cover up the child that was born, and he's confronted by his sin. He writes one of the most heart-wrenching chapters in all of the Bible, Psalm 51, just this amazing pouring out, and yet what happens to the baby dies. God holds people accountable. He was very clear to Adam and Eve that on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And Romans 5 makes it very clear that through one man, sin came into the world, and with that sin, death. And so there is a consequence that we must be held accountable to for our actions. And even though the events of Esther are given in the way they are given to show the providence of God, they're a reminder that the people and their misplaced affection brings destruction and judgment. How do we see that? We see it with that strange little reference. I don't know if you caught it when I read it, but it said on that day, as it was listing all of the people who were killed, all the people in Susa, and it gives all of the names of the people, and then it gives this really weird, it doesn't just say, and Haman's sons, it says, and Haman's 10 sons. Why is it so specific? Because earlier, when Haman is recounting all of the things that make him feel like he's got power and splendor and majesty and thoughts of what makes his identity, earlier, as he's recounting things to his wife and all of his family, he says, and my 10 sons. You see, his 10 sons are his glory. And so when his 10 sons are killed and then the next day hung on gallows on display, what it's saying is, make no mistake, Haman, your glory has been wiped out, and not just your glory, you yourself have been wiped out too. And so today, I don't know what it is for you. What is your glory? What is it that you're trying to build your identity on? What is it that you take stock in that you say, hey, when I think of who I am, the thing that makes me feel like I'm most alive, and if I lost it, I would probably want to die. What is it that you're clinging to? Maybe it's some kind of ability like sports or singing, or maybe it's marriage, or maybe it's your children, or maybe it's your job or your bank account or your beauty that is so fleeting and yet you're grasping at it. And the way that you're trying to grasp at it and hold on to it, God will hold us accountable for our actions. You see, that's why I think it, Arnold, you chuckled and laughed when I read this. I don't know if you caught it, but there at the end of chapter 8, you remember it said, and many people converted to Judaism that day, because they saw the day of judgment coming. That's a good word. Because, friends, I know that we're building up to, you know, chubby little cheeky Jesus in a little manger and sweet little baby Jesus. But, friends, he's no longer in a manger. The next time we see him coming, he's not coming as this meek. Well, he will be meek and mild because that doesn't change, but he's not coming to gain salvation for his people. He's coming with judgment in his hands. He will be riding on a horse as a conquering king. And as he spoke and as he taught, he spoke a lot about heaven. But do you know that he taught more about hell than he taught about heaven? And why would he do that except to tell us this, that there will be judgment and it will be real. And at the end of the day, there are only two eternal destinies. You are either headed toward eternal blessing in the presence of God or headed toward eternal judgment, separated from God, where you will be wrecked and wreaked and ruined by the judgment that is right for your actions. Count on it. Bank on it. And Esther points us to that. And though we're living in two worlds and it causes conflict, we need to do exactly what Paul said in Ephesians. We need to take care how we walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, being led in the light and by the light and awakening from our sleep and our slumber and redeeming the time that God gave to us. That's what we were talking about earlier, right? Redeeming the days that we are given. If God gives it to us, we'll have another 24 hours to use for his glory, not for our own, not to get more of the trappings and the things of this world, which is why 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is very clear. We need to no longer see people according to the flesh, even Christ according to the flesh, but see them differently through this lens of redemption and reconciliation. Because here's our joy. This week, as you go about and as you're going to be tempted by things like sports and hobbies and business and neighborhood stories, I mean, isn't it interesting when you tell stories about yourself? Are you like I am? Do you ever tell a story where you don't come out on top? I mean, isn't that the way we do it? I mean, do you ever tell a story where somebody totally just bests you and beats you? I mean, even in our losses, we have a way to spin them so, well, but I learned the lesson, so now I'm a better person, and now I'm better than they are for beating me because now I've learned what I was supposed to learn in their beating me. They didn't know it, but praise God because now I'm a better person than they are. That's the way our world works. Why? Because we're so much about our glory. But this is the joy of Christmas. And this is the story of Esther. That God has made a way for us to be saved from the day of wrath and reconciled to him. That's the last lesson that I think Esther tells us. And how this story points forward to Christ. The thought of Jesus returning, it's not a reason for sadness. Because those who know him or fear, those who know him, it's a reason for great joy. You know why? Because we know all those things that we're going to be held accountable have been laid on him, and he's taken the brunt of them and the shame, and he's taken the wrath away, and he stepped into our place, and he died a brutal death that we deserved. So that as he walked in this world that God sent him, as God looked down on this hopelessly broken and ruined world, he sent Jesus to lovingly come and live the life that we couldn't live and take the death that we deserved so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. And as a result, we would no longer fear the day of him coming and stepping into the presence of God, but because we repent and believe by faith and trust this gospel story that Christ has accomplished all for us, we can have life in him, and not just life for a little while, but life to its abundance now as we walk rightly, guided by his Spirit, and life to its fullest forever in his presence forevermore. We don't have to fear the sword of God coming. And though the world may fly at us with all kinds of circumstances that make it look like God has abandoned us, we can say this, no, No. He will never leave me nor forsake me, because lo, he is with me always, and he's working at all times in the good and the difficulty, so that I might be shaped in his holiness, prepared for his splendor, and wrapped in a robe one day to be placed before him, so that I will know him and experience him like I have never known or experienced him ever before. Because one day, I will see him face to face as he comes with the sword against his enemies. I have been rescued because the wrath that he so patiently waited on was poured out on his son, according to Romans 3. So that now, my hope is this. It's built on nothing less than Jesus' what? Blood and righteousness. And like the little Negro song tells us, this joy that I have, you know what? The world didn't give it to me. And because the world didn't give it to me, you know what else? The world can't take it away. Because the joy is this. My guilt is gone. The chains are gone because he crushed the ultimate enemy. It's not my neighbor. It's not you. It's not any human. It's principalities and darkness and death and sin. And that is great news of great joy. And why he is Messiah. Our hope, the one who prepares us, and the one who gives us great joy, even at the prospect of one day this world decaying and moving away, to give away to a greater existence, a more sure reality, life in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the way this world works, as we think about the destruction that is on display, as we think about things that seem so inevitable and certain in our world, Father, we know that you have a more certain plan. It's a plan of redemption. It's a plan of reconciliation to take wayward worshipers, to release them from the things that they would use and worship, to bring them an identity that is not right, a glory that can never sustain. And Father, help us today to be marveled afresh and anew at who you are and what you've done and how you've moved and how even now you are working and moving to show your hand and your glory to us. And so, Father, as we want to be a group of gathered, faithful men, women, and children, Father, help us to see that you are moving in a mighty way for your glory and your majesty. You're using us. And you've made a way for us to avoid the day of wrath that's coming. You've saved us from your wrath, and you saved us to a reconciled right relationship with you. And so God, today, as we think about Christmas, help us to see your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our brother, our friend, the majesty and the King of all kings, the Alpha and the Omega, afresh and anew. Help us to see the dazzling display of him working even still at your right hand to seal us and secure us and sustain us forever. And Father, let that melt our hearts so that we see the bankruptcy of worldly mirages that can never give us this eternal power and riches and glory that we get in you. Father, help us to rest at your Son and in the life that he gives. And Father, we pray this and we ask this in your holy name and through your Son. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said,